This past week, I became familiar with a book recently published by Oxford University Press. This book is an extensive study, the results of an extensive study going on from 2007 to 2017, in which the author visited dozens of Christian concerts, church worship services, and several other worship venues, analyzes those, presents the evidence, and also interviews a number of the participants in each of those venues. It's a fascinating work. And right toward the beginning, the author presents the resulting definition of what is called here Christian worship music. Christian worship music, that is that music that God's people are utilizing in our day in a variety of venues, specifically as an act of worship. That is the actual stated purpose is to give God glory, not just personal entertainment. That's at least the stated purpose. Well, here's the definition for, quote, contemporary worship music as, and this is a direct quote from this book, it is a global Christian congregational song repertory. Okay, that's all very significant. It is a global feature. There is a global, a universal category here that has spanned the globe of worship that is designed to, of a music designed to give God worship. But here's the rest of that definition. It is, quote, modeled on mainstream Western popular music styles. All of it. The word Western there isn't referring to the Western United States. It's the Western part of the world, Western culture. Western music styles, popular music styles, secular music styles is what they have modeled contemporary worship music after. Now here's some more of the evidence of some of the results of this study. Quote, it shows the strong resemblance between worship concerts and stadium rock concerts. This author is finding a strong resemblance. In these ways, both have extravagant multimedia and lighting displays, rock band instrumentation and amplification, and performer audience interaction that characterizes musical entertainment events, such as cheering and applause for a worship service. The author goes on to say this, through musical style, song lyrics, and extra musical discourse, and I'm not going to quote this part because it's lengthy, but what this is referring to are things like an opening prayer. See, that would be an extra musical discourse. Somebody leads in prayer in these services, all right? Christianized words. That is, if the music, if the sound comes from the secular world, the words have been changed. All right, that doesn't surprise us. But one other characteristic, that is with hands and faces raised as toward God. What's the significance of these various features? It says many of these activities associated with stadium rock concerts by these additional features, prayer, hands raised, and so forth, by these additional features, the activities associated with stadium rock concerts are ritualized and reframed as acts of public worship. That is, it can sound the same as what the world is doing, but as long as we have somebody lead in prayer, and as long as we raise our hands and look up to the sky or look up to the ceiling, in most cases, that makes this event a worship experience. That's all it takes. In fact, that is considered authenticating the worship. The author goes on to say this: this reframing has musical and political consequences. That is, quote, understanding their worship concert activities as worship shapes what evangelicals now expect of a worship experience in other settings, such as a church service. If now that is what it means to worship God, that experience we have had elsewhere, then that's what ought to be going on here as well. And that has produced the phenomenon of churches feeling the need to imitate what Christian concerts are doing, which is in itself also imitating what secular concerts are doing. And this is the phenomenon that has taken over Christian worship. Taken over Christian worship to the extent that what they used to call worship wars, and that is there were some who thought this was okay and others who thought that it isn't, that pretty much as far as observers can tell, that debate's pretty much died down. And and on one side has won this. That's the dust having settled in these so-called worship wars, because by far the vast majority of God's people today think that this new way, that is how we're supposed to worship God. So we know that that's okay with people. It's acceptable to imitate what the world is doing and to offer that up to the Lord. What this book does not analyze is whether that's okay with God. So that's why we turn to God's word now. We've already seen, just from that brief review of this new book, that the pervasive influences of pop culture have successfully infiltrated our concept of worship. This seems to be acceptable to people. Our question this morning is this acceptable to God? And that's why we're turning today to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'll look at one other passage as well, but first to Deuteronomy chapter 12, where in this passage we'll see that God actually has a different idea. Contrary to the idea of finding out how best to worship God by seeing how the world is doing it, God says, I want to be your only source of worship instruction. I want you coming to me and asking me through my word, how should we do this? God claims the right to be the only source for worship practice. So the exhortation in this passage, and it's an explicit exhortation, is that you must obey his word. When his word contradicts what the Christian world is doing, God urges, stay with his word. What does his word have to say in our passage today? First of all, in verses 29 and 30, it says that the Lord forbids worship that imitates the world. It's hard to imagine a passage being more clear than this one. Verse 29 says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land. Okay, now that's already telling us something very important. Of course, this is about God's people who are at this moment, as Moses is writing these words, they are poised on the eastern side of the Jordan River in the plains of Moab. are looking across that river, and they're seeing a formidable city on the other side, the city of Jericho. And they know that beyond that lie larger cities, even better fortified. And that, with that view in mind, I mean, going out every day and seeing the landscape, and it's looking like the Canaanites are in firm control of everything. And yet God can say, you're about to go in, and I am going to dispossess them before you, and you will dwell in their land. It didn't look like that currently. This was a major change of conditions that God is proposing, but he is in these words guaranteeing this is what is going to happen. In other words, the world's culture is a total failure. The culture of this world as we know it today, is going to come to a complete and sudden end. God is going to destroy it all. He designed this world for his people. One day he is going to eliminate everybody else and is going to remake this world so that this becomes ours. Now, it doesn't look like that right now, does it? As we look over the landscape, it looks like the world is in firm control and there's no evidence that it's going anywhere anytime soon. Don't just look at the world, this verse says. Listen to the Lord. The Lord says this is all a total failure. He is going to bring it to an end in judgment. Furthermore, in verse 30, it's not just the culture of the world that is a failure, it is the worship of the world that is a total failure. So that God says in verse 30, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods. That is to pick through the rubble of this world and find out what can we learn about worship from this failed culture. He says, don't do that. Do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may do the same? Now, this is bringing up a question that we had to encounter several weeks ago in Exodus 20 and again in Exodus 32. Is what is going on here, as it even might seem as we read that verse, is what is going on here that God is concerned that his people will learn how the world worships its gods and then go and worship the same gods, thereby forsaking the Lord? You can see how somebody could read it that way. It sounds like that's what's going on. But as we go on to the next verse, we find out that's not God's concern at all. His concern is that they will learn how the world worships its gods and try to transfer that same worship technique in worshiping our God. Look how clear that is in verse 31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. I don't want you worshiping me the way the world worships its gods. You see, the world's worship style is not acceptable to God. Instead, it forms a subtle snare that deceives its victims. The most tragic of its victims are God's people. There is a subtlety about the world's worship techniques. There's a subtlety about that that can deceive God's people. Many aspects of pop culture are very attractive to us. They are very appealing. They look like they'd be very entertaining to participate in those. Some characteristics of the world's culture seem like they'd be enjoyable And it can be hard to see, is there any real problem here? People often use God's word in such instances as a mere proof text. Let me check the Bible, see if it says anything specifically that says, I can't do that thing. I don't see anything like that. So I guess maybe it's okay. It sure is fun. Of course, it's no puzzle why the ways of the world appeal to us. I mean, why does the world like its style, its activities? It appeals to their sinful flesh. Well, we've got sinful flesh too. We're in the process of trying to overcome that by God's grace and replace that with the desire for righteousness. But we're in a process, and it's not eradicated. It's still thriving. So such activities appeal to us very keenly. God says, don't do it. Don't look to see how the world worships its gods. And what are the gods of this world? What's he talking about? What does this mean to us? You know, the pagan Canaanites had their gods. They had names for them. They had shapes for them, actual idols. What does that look like in our day? What are the gods that the world is worshiping? I think one candidate to be at the bottom of it all, or another way to look at it, at the top of it all, what the world is really eager to honor is self. The world loves to please people. People love to be pleased. And so anything that can honor self, can exalt self above all else, whether that's through some indulgence in an activity, lots of opportunities there, whether that's the accumulation of wealth, the exercise of power, the enjoyment of prestige, it's all about self. Promoting self, idolizing self, so that we can say it this way, worshiping self. It is to that end that our world has developed its cultural aspects of music to a large extent. There is music that is not inherently corrupt, that has not been designed for the purpose of achieving a glorification of self. There are some other purposes, but in our day, the vast majority of music being written is written for the specific, deliberate purpose of glorifying self, of pleasing people. So the world has its ways of worshiping its gods. And God says explicitly in this verse, don't find out, don't go and investigate how is the world doing this. They might have some things we can learn from that we can then translate into worshiping our God. God says if it starts with the world, if it's specifically designed to honor the world's gods, I want nothing to do with it. It might have some appeal to you, but if that's its source, if that's where you learned it, don't bring it in here. He has some more to say about the characteristics of this world and its worship style. In verses 31 and 32, the Lord's worship style, what he wants, what pleases him, is not negotiable. There's a clear prohibition here. He says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Right? And if we, because we hate to give this up, if we persist a little more and say, oh, come on, why not? Why can't we do that? He says, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. I don't like any of it, he says. It's all an abomination. Well, abomination's a pretty strong word. He goes on then to give an example. And it's an extreme example, granted. This is God saying, you want to know how bad this can get? I'll tell you how bad it gets. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And he means this literally. As hard as it can be for us to conceive, parents would actually offer their children as a sacrifice to their gods and burn them on altars. In the historical record in Scripture, we even have instances where a couple of kings actually did that themselves for their own children. King Ahaz did that. King Manasseh. Horrible atrocity. God's point here is that is what they are capable of. That is the ultimate end result of where following the path of imitating the world will take you. Actually finding a way to try to justify child sacrifice? Now, it's at a time like that that we tend to feel so distant from the culture of the ancient world. How could they do that? What a strange thing. How corrupt. So thankful we live in the 21st century. That we live in America, where things, at least here, aren't that bad. But you may have heard that just a couple of weeks ago, members of the legislature in New York State passed a new law and did something very unusual. They celebrated the passing of this new law with raucous cheers and whistles and sustained applause. They were so excited about what they had just accomplished. What did they accomplish? They passed a law that gave the opportunity for mothers all the way through pregnancy, right up to the moment of birth, the opportunity for the mother to say, I don't want that child. Put him to death. You know what that law proposes? It's proposing child sacrifice on the altar of the mother's self-interest. It is the ultimate instance of the worship of self. I'll even sacrifice my children in order to get what I want. God's point in this verse then is you need to be really clear that that's where this world's culture and thinking ultimately ends. That's how bad it can get. Because that's where it goes. Don't you even start down that path. Don't try to pick through the rubble that's all around us and say, I wonder if there's anything salvageable here. I wonder if there's anything that I might be able to use to please God. Such a thing does not exist. God says it's all an abomination. He requires instead, in verse 32, he requires instead submission to his word. You must be distinct from the world. You must submit to God's word. Not that, he says, but this. Verse 32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. God's word is the only safe source for worship practice. This is the only way we can know for sure that what we do pleases God. Anything else is more likely to have been influenced by the culture in which we live. So God's adamant here. He says you have to include everything I command. And don't add anything extra. Okay, that's placing quite a heavy burden on us. You know what that is actually saying? We have to know everything in God's word. We can't just pick and choose. We have to have an awareness of everything that God says. That's the only way we can know we are fulfilling our responsibility and not exceeding God's expectations. An error in both directions, not doing everything God wants, adding something that God doesn't want, both of those are extremely dangerous. All right, but actually, of course, Deuteronomy 12 is talking about the Old Testament, right? In fact, we've been spending quite a bit of time in the Old Testament the last several weeks. Any possibility that in the transition from the Old Testament era, where things are still kind of a lot different from us, any possibility in this transition from that era to the church age that God's changed his mind about any of this? Any possibility that what God used to be really hard about, he's kind of softened his position? Changed his mind about any of this? Maybe the world's not so bad anymore like it used to be. Well, let's check. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. They're familiar verses, actually verses we have considered fairly recently in our study on the church last year. So in some ways, we don't need to go into great detail in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. But it is crucial that we see what these verses say about this issue. The issue of the source for worship practice. Where we get this from. From where do we develop our own patterns? In these verses, we find the Lord desires worship that submits to his plan. The indication here is that God has not changed his mind. In verse 1, we have a clear call to devote yourself to the glory of the Lord. As opposed to what? As opposed to self-interest. Pleasing yourself, doing what you like. Devote yourself to the glory of the Lord. This verse begins with Paul saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Which mercies of God does he have in mind here? Could well be it's all of them. All of the mercies that we have benefited from. All of the mercies that Paul has outlined in the previous 11 chapters of this marvelous book. He has described God's mercy that has taken us from the corruption of sin and redeemed us by the blood of his Son. That's God's mercy, demonstrated in a myriad of ways. So he's saying here, on that basis, because you are the recipient of his mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's actually an excellent translation of those last few words, your spiritual worship. worship. He's talking about worshiping God, and he's doing so in terms of Old Testament imagery, the imagery of sacrifice. But there's a huge difference. Whereas in the Old Testament, an animal that was sacrificed died in the process. In this case, he's looking for a living sacrifice. He's looking for that from you. A living sacrifice that utilizes your body. The reference to body here isn't that it's okay if you don't really have your heart in it as long as your body is going through the right motions. The word body here stands for all you are, inside and outside. And God wants you to devote the whole thing to him. In other words, your life is an offering to God. And he wants that offering to be active, a living sacrifice. An individual, though sacrificed to God, continues to serve him, actively as a functional sacrificial gift, set apart from all other purposes, set apart directly for the glory of God. God's mercies extended to you deserve nothing less than that. So that your life then must bring glory to God. He says this is your spiritual worship. This is nothing more than what is reasonable for God to expect. God's not overshooting here with his requirements. It is to be genuine. It is to be every day. It is to be all day long. He's talking about every day making the decision, I am devoting myself to God today. All of my conduct, all of my words, all of my ambitions, I devote to God. It's not for my self-interest. It's for his. This is the counterpart of what we are doing right now. We refer to this as corporate worship. We gather together and devote ourselves to the glory of God. The counterpart then is individual worship that is to go on all day in your life, every day, all week long. God is not satisfied with just an hour on a Sunday morning. He wants your whole life. The correspondence between this passage and Deuteronomy 12 becomes even clearer when we get to verse 2. Because the same act of devoting yourself to the glory of the Lord means you must also distinguish yourself from the patterns of the world. These familiar words in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. That's an absolute prohibition. Don't look to see how the world is doing things and imitate that pattern. God's expectation, God's requirement is just the opposite. If it characterizes this corrupt world, do not participate. Do not imitate how the world does things. Now, this requires a change in how we think. We tend to think like the world because we are being instructed by the world continuously, telling us what they think, what's important in life, and how to get the most enjoyment out of it. We get bombarded with this. And, of course, we have our own inherent sense of how to think this way as well from our own sinful nature. So this is a call to change how you think. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. A gradual adjustment to think more and more like God and less like the world. That's the ongoing process that he's calling for. This is a reprogramming of the mind. And we do that through God's word and our exposure to this, all that God says. But it also involves a deliberate decision, a decision to choose God's plan. I want to do it God's way. I want to do what? I want to do everything God's way. Everything I do is supposed to bring him glory, so everything I do, I have to do God's way. That includes every aspect of your individual worship to God all week long. It also includes what we do when we come together. We have here the prohibition, don't consult the world to see how they worship their gods. Don't be conformed to this world. Instead, strive to understand what God wants and expect that to take energy, determination, and ongoing effort on your part. Choose the path God wants. And he guarantees here that the result will be you will be convinced that was the right path. Even if you're not convinced ahead of time, you will become convinced. You will show by testing. By your personal experience, you will be able to discern what is the will of God, God's plan for how to do this. What is good and acceptable and perfect. God's will here is a reference to what we sometimes refer to as the moral will of God. It's what God wants. It's what he's told us in his word. God's word, his way, is always right. It is always well-pleasing. It's always complete. Choose God's way. Distinguish yourself from the patterns of the world. That book I referred to earlier reports and documents that worshipers in our day have come to expect what they are calling, here's one of their catchphrases, what they are calling a worship experience. What would a worship experience look like? Well, that is, quote, a personal encounter with God during congregational singing in which God is ministering to me. God is being real to me. End quote. God is blessing me. The author goes on to comment that the focus here does seem to be on self, pervasively, as opposed to worship being something that we do for God. It is something we do to get something from God. In other words, worship must provide a blessing to the worshiper. The assumption is that God will receive praise in the process. That's a big assumption. The real test of authentic worship in our world today is the feeling that the worshiper experiences. That's the worship experience. It's this emotional charge that they get. And if they experience that, then they mark that worship service as authentic. People even use the language of addiction. This is another quotation from this book. The language of addiction, such as, I need my worship fix. That's why I'm going to a service. Or they even refer to themselves as, I'm just a worship junkie. As if that's okay. That's the language of addiction that is the result of seeking an experience, an experiential high as the result of it. If you wonder, why does the music have to be so loud? Why do the lights have to flash and turn and so forth? It's because all of this helps have this emotional response that they then interpret as worship. But after reading that book, I read a blog from a worship leader in a well-known contemporary church who admitted that after he read that book, he began questioning his role in all of this. He says this, quote, "Does the shift towards self reveal that our worship may sometimes not be as God-centered as we hope it is? You think?" Another quotation, "My fear is that we have too often trained people to seek a caffeine jolt of emotional bliss." Notice the wording there. Not that there's something inherently wrong with doing that, but we might be doing this a little more often than might be good for us. Okay, how many times can you disregard God and it not be too often? I also read the testimony of a 30-something Christian, a participant in this kind of worship, giving this testimony about his worship experience. He says, "I've been into the, quote, worship experience for several years. The intense music, the darkened room, the brightly lighted stage, it all combines to make me feel so good, so close to God." He goes on to say, "I'm always looking for something better," meaning a church with a more amazing band, a more entertaining service, and a more engaging preacher. Then he turns introspective and he says, "Sometimes, though, I wonder, am I merely consuming a product instead of glorifying God? Worshiping the act of worship instead of letting God change my life? I've been into it for so long, though, that it would be difficult to change now. Besides, what's the alternative?" Indeed, it is very difficult for somebody who has had the experience of this kind of worship and has interpreted that as that's what real worship is. It's hard to consider that there could possibly be an alternative. But what we've seen today in God's word is the alternative is God's word. Instead of seeking from the world, how can we do this better? You turn to God's word and ask him, what would please you? Again, not just using God's word as a proof text. This is what I like. I need to look to see if God's word says, no, you can't do that specific thing. No, instead, rather than starting with what you like and checking to see if it's okay, our goal has to be, let's start with what God likes and let that be okay with us. Now, that sounds like that's a lot of work. It's an extraordinary amount of work. What we have to do is commit ourselves to knowing all that God's word says on this subject. Okay, that's not going to happen this week. That doesn't happen in 2 or 3 Bible reading sessions. This has to become our lifelong ambition. We can be satisfied with nothing less. I must study God's word. I must know what he wants. You have to commit yourself and ask for his discernment in this. This is not going to be easy. Even to say, I really want to do it, but now we need his help to see the truth clearly in his word. We're going to need God's help. you're going to need God's help. Will you commit yourself to worship God's way? Ask for His grace to turn from this whole mindset of I need to be pleased. The mindset has to be God needs to be pleased. And if He's pleased, that will please me. Would you commit yourself to that right now? Let's bow for prayer. Take that opportunity. Father, we are thankful that You give us the opportunity to strive to please You. You've told us in Your Word all we need to know. But yet, Father, none of this comes instinctively to any of us. This requires effort beyond our ability, discernment beyond our wisdom. So, Lord, we need Your help. With our desire, our decision, and Your grace, we pray that You would give us many opportunities this week and many corporate worship opportunities when we can gather together and have our focus be upon You. Father, would You help us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.